Our scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, we'll read the entire chapter. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Thus far we read God's word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture and many other passages of Scripture, with the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2. In Lord's Day 2 we read, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. We concluded last Sunday by considering briefly The three things that are absolutely necessary for us to know to enjoy the only comfort in life and in death. If we are to know ourselves as redeemed and as the objects of God's love, it is absolutely necessary that we know these three things personally. First, how great my sins and miseries are. Secondly, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And thirdly, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. By this, we mean that we must know that there is only one way of salvation, and that way of salvation is not of us or from us. And in order that we might know this, we must know how great our misery is. That is the approach of Romans 3, the passage that we read this morning. In Romans 3, you find one of the harshest indictments of man that you will find in all of Scripture. Romans 3, especially in verses 10 through 18, describes you and me as we stand before God of ourselves. This is what we often call by nature, what we are by nature, apart from the gracious and the merciful work of God in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul points this out to us that we might be led to the only hope that we have. And his point is that the only hope of salvation is not in ourselves, it's not in anything that we do, it's not to be found in works of the law, but it's to be found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And that's where we are brought in verse 22 of Romans 3. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. But in order that we might be led to understand our great need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we must know the greatness of our misery. That's the question that may arise. Why this emphasis on misery? Why this emphasis on sin? Do we need to hear about our sin and our sinful natures yet again as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism? In fact, many in the church world today would say, don't give me that. Tell me about the love of God. Tell me about the cross. Tell me about Jesus' love. Don't tell me about sin. We have to understand that we need this emphasis upon sin that we may see and know clearly God our Savior in Jesus Christ. The particular saving grace of God in Jesus Christ is the foundation of true comfort. Knowing our misery then magnifies that grace of God. Knowing our misery by the power of the Holy Spirit enables us to see rightly the greatness of that grace and mercy of God. To appreciate and understand our salvation in Jesus Christ, it is necessary that we know our great misery. It's necessary that we know the source of that misery and the extent of that misery, that we might know our complete dependence on divine grace for pardon and favor and everlasting life. By the knowledge of our misery before the mirror of God's law, the Holy Spirit leads us to Jesus Christ. That's the importance of knowing our misery. And so this morning we consider the truth that is found in Lord's Day 2 using that theme, the knowledge of our misery. We look first at the necessity of this knowledge. Secondly, we look at the source of this knowledge, and of course that is the law of God as the Holy Spirit works in us. And finally, at the result of the knowledge of this misery, and the result of this is rightful humility. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question in Lord's Day 3, or rather Lord's Day 2, question and answer 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? Here the Heidelberg Catechism is not asking if we know that we are miserable. Man knows misery. We know misery. We know that from our lives here on this earth. We know that from sickness and disease. We know that from the reality of death itself. We know that as well as those who know our sin. There is no doubt that we experience misery. The Catechism's not talking about whether or not we experience misery. That is a given. We do. But the question is, why is it that we suffer this misery? What is the nature of this misery? What is the source of this misery? That's an important question today. The world has its answers for the source of that misery. They might say, well, it's a lack of education. We need more education. We need more information to be out there. That's what's going to fix society and fix the world. Politics, that will fix the world. We need better politicians. That's their answer to the misery of this world. Or they might say the problem in the world today is that there's a lack of tolerance, a lack of people working together. This is another thing that must be fixed. Understand, none of these things gets to the root of the problem, and that is because the world in which we live will never look at things from a spiritual, biblical point of view. They're like a doctor who simply treats the symptoms of a heart attack. A man says he has chest pain, so the doctor prescribes pain medication. Well, that's not going to help that man. That is the world today. Our misery is the result of sin. The word and the character of God Himself allows for no other conclusion because He is a righteous judge. He will not afflict without reason. Our misery can only come from His anger against sin. That's the root problem. But the idea here in Lord's Day 2 is that this is what we must know personally. That's the point of Paul in Romans 3. What's your response to this? The Apostle Paul is pointing out, especially in verses 10 through 18, here's the root problem of all misery found in the world. The root problem is sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. What is your response to that? Do you know your own need to hear that very truth, an idea? As we said, in much of the church world even today, they don't want to hear sin. But understand, we of ourselves would not want to hear sin either. Maybe it would even pass through our minds. I've heard so many sermons on the catechism, on this beginning part of the catechism. I can't wait till we get further along in the catechism. No, we need to hear this. How great our sins and miseries are. We need to hear the source of our sin and misery. Understand that that's not something we desire of ourselves. Just to give an example of that, the doctrine of common grace is something that takes away from hearing the sinfulness of man, because common grace is a man is able to do some good of himself. Man's not so bad after all. And that is what we like, because man likes flattery. We like to hear how good we are. But the reality is we need to hear in the preaching of the gospel how sinful we are because of that sinful pride. The child of God easily understands the importance of knowing his sin. The child of God wants this, even though it hurts. And you see, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 is pointing out that that's true even for us. He says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all
under sin. That's the point of the Apostle Paul. Not to look at everybody else in the world and say, yeah, that's true of them. Look how vile and how wicked and how unrighteous they are. The point of the Apostle Paul is, that's true of me. That's true of you Jews, of yourselves as well. That's true of us, of ourselves also. That's us, apart from the grace of God. We understand then the necessity of knowing this sin, of having this sin carefully exposed before our hearts and our minds. And that is our desire as those who pray, that which is found in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, the last two verses of that psalm, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a prayer in which we ask God that He would expose our sin to us, the source of our misery, and the greatness of our sin. Not only must we know our sin, but we must also know the extent of our misery in sin. We must know personally how great our sins and miseries are. What is the extent of my sin and your sin? Is the sin a very small matter, so that if I say I'm sorry to God, He'll simply forget it? Is my sin a small matter so that there might be some way that I can improve myself or do something that I might take care of those sins I've committed against God? Or am I guilty before God? But how far does that guilt go? Can I make up for this guilt? What are the consequences of my sin? Am I also corrupt? How corrupt am I? Am I totally depraved? As we begin looking at our sins and miseries, these are the questions we must ask and understand for ourselves personally. These questions are vital because they have to do with our real need for Jesus Christ and His righteousness. The question for us is not whether or not I need a Savior only, but what do I need Him to do? Am I so corrupt that I can never come to Jesus of myself and I need Him to come to me? Or is it possible that I am able of myself to come to Jesus? That's critically important for knowing our only comfort in life and in death. We need to know that Jesus is the way, the only way of salvation. And that's vital today as well, because all those who confess themselves to be Christians will confess their need for Jesus Christ. Your Roman Catholic neighbor will say he needs Jesus Christ. The Arminian neighbor will say he needs Jesus Christ for his salvation. They need Him, they would say, to redeem them from the corruption and the defilement of their sin. But the important question is then, am I so corrupt that I can never come to Jesus, but He must come to me? Or is it possible that I can come to Jesus of myself? That's what sets us apart in knowing the depths of our sin and misery, knowing that we cannot come to Jesus of ourselves, that this salvation is all the work of God on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. The answers to these questions is critically important for knowing our only comfort in life and in death. We must know that we are so corrupt and so totally depraved that if it were not for God's love, we could never be saved. We must know that we are so corrupt and so depraved that if it was not for the fact that God sovereignly chose me in Jesus Christ, that I would be completely lost forever. We must know that we are so corrupt that we cannot possibly come to Him. Our salvation depends completely on Him. As we said, that's exactly where the Apostle Paul is leading us in Romans 3. And as the Heidelberg Catechism gives explanation of that, that's what we find as an explanation of Romans 3 and answer 5, question and answer 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Referring to the law of God and the summary of that law. In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul teaches that the whole world is under sin. You and I, of ourselves, are under sin. Apostle Paul is teaching that the Jew is just as much under that sin and the wrath of God as the Gentile. That was important for that time because the Jews, of course, of that day boasted in themselves. They boasted in the things that they had done. They thought that they were definitely better than the Gentiles. They were the special people of God. And they were able to obey God's laws of themselves, so they thought. But the Apostle Paul takes the Jews then back to the Old Testament Scriptures in Romans 3. Verses 10 through 18 are all quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures. Now this morning we're not going to go through all of these verses. We are going to take a look at especially verse 18 of Romans 3. That's a final summary of that which Paul has said in the preceding verses. And there he says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Here the Apostle Paul is referring to Psalm 36, verse 1. Psalm 36, verse 1. There we read, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. In Psalm 36, verse 1, you have a somewhat strange construction there. It's talking about the transgression of the wicked, but that transgression of the wicked says something within my heart, the psalmist says. So the psalmist is saying is that the sin and the wickedness of the wicked says something to him. God is speaking to that wickedness of the wicked around him. The psalmist uses here an effective figure of speech. He personalizes his observance of the wickedness of the world. The depravity of the wicked speaks, and it speaks to us as well. The depravity of the wicked speaks and tells my heart that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 takes that verse in Psalm 36 and says, this is the way we all are by nature. This is true of you, you Jews. And now to us he says, this is true of you as well, Church of Jesus Christ. This is true of you by nature. The source of our misery is that there is no fear of God before our eyes. Notice what a horrible indictment that is of us. No fear of God. A complete absence of the fear of God. What is the fear of God? Well, the fear of God is not being afraid of the wrath and judgment of God. That's not the idea. But those who fear Him live in the consciousness of God in every part of their lives. Those who fear God love God. And those who fear God are afraid in this way. They're afraid that by their sin they will offend the holy and righteous God. Those who fear God live in the consciousness of God always, in the consciousness of His love and of their calling to love Him. Apostle Paul is saying here, by nature, we do not do this. Not even a little bit. There's a complete absence of the fear of God in us. Which means then that we by nature and the wicked of the world live as if God does not exist. They ignore His existence. They hold it down in unrighteousness, as we read in Romans 1. This is the same thing as saying what the Catechism says, that we then are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. This misery comes to expression in life. Those who fear God, and love the neighbor. Those who do not fear God, do not love God, and do not love the neighbor. That's our great misery. That's true of us by nature. This morning, understand the Word of God renews in us the understanding of the greatness of our sin. Do you know this to be true for yourself? Do you know how vile and corrupt and sinful you are by nature? As you said, Paul is addressing the pride of the Jews in that day. And the Word of God here addresses our own pride as well. Pride is horrible. It is horrible because it stands in the way of knowing your true need for Jesus Christ. But those who know their great misery and sin, know their need for Jesus Christ, and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We cry that out because God has exposed our own sin to us. How is it then that we know this misery? What is the source of this misery? Well, knowing this misery is the work of God by the Holy Spirit through the means of the mirror of God's law. The only way that we can know the true character of our misery is by the law of God. That's the point of Romans 3 in verses 19 and 20. There we read, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. There's no salvation by the law, but we understand that the law does give, by the gracious work of God, the knowledge of our sin. This misery cannot be deciphered from anything else in the world. It cannot be found by looking at the manifestations of God's providence in the world. We don't look at the creation to find out our misery. That cannot help us. Neither do we look at our own consciences. And we have to be careful here as well. We have to understand that our consciences cannot be dependent upon to show us what is right over against what is wrong. That's evident from the fact that no parent, no Christian parent at least, is going to allow his or her child to determine what is right or wrong for themselves according to their own conscience. The parent knows that he or she cannot do that because the child is totally depraved. And that corruption of sin affects that child's conscience as well. And we know as well that our consciences can become desensitized to sin. When we repeat sin and do it over and over again, more and more we can justify that sin even in our own consciences. Whenever a man is left to himself to determine what is right and wrong, he's going to determine that evil is good and that good is evil. Man cannot determine the will of God on his own. We need God to come to us and to reveal to us what his will is. And this is what God does in his law. The child of God goes directly to God for this instruction because we know God is Lord. We know his sovereignty. And we know that an aspect of the sovereignty of God is that he has the right to determine what is holy and righteous and what is unholy and unrighteous. He has the sole right to determine what is right as the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And he tells us what is right in His Word and in His law. We have the mirror of infallible truth by which we can look at our own lives. That's what the Word of God is, a mirror in which we can look at ourselves. It's the only objective standard of knowing what is right before the face of God. And out of the law of God and out of the Word of God, then we learn our misery. Now in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, when the Apostle Paul speaks of the law, he is not simply referring to the Ten Commandments. But understand that the Apostle Paul has just finished quoting many passages from the Old Testament Scriptures. Now this law, of course, includes the law of God. It includes the Ten Commandments as they have been summarized by Jesus in Matthew 22 and in Luke 10 as well. We understand that the Apostle Paul here is referring to our calling that is set forth in all of Scriptures. He's referring to the whole of the Bible as the law of God. And thus we understand that even in the preaching of the gospel, in every sermon really we have set before us, the calling of God, that we must love Him in everything that we do. That's what the Apostle Paul is pointing to in Romans 3. And that is the objective standard that we need. That's important for our daily lives. That's important that we remember that our standard for obedience to God is not myself. It's not my own convoluted thinking. It's not my own thinking and how it is that I can justify my sin and what I'm doing. The only standard is the law of God. The standard is not comparison to others. It's not a comparison to the people of the world and how I live my life in comparison to them. No, the standard is the law of God. We determine then our misery and our sin by examining ourselves according to that law. Now the Catechism sets before us this morning not the Ten Commandments in their entirety, but the summary of that law, because that is the heart of the law. It's the heart of the Ten Commandments. It's the heart of our calling before God. God demands in His law not simply outward obedience. God demands this. He says, love Me. In each one of those commandments, He says, love Me. It's amazing. The summary of the law comes down really to one word, love. That shows the beauty of the law of God, even as you compare it to the laws that are found in the world today. It's amazing when you consider the laws of men that still, after all of these years, even of the government in our own land, our government leaders have to come up with law after law after law. God has 10. And really all of those 10 come down to one thing. Love Him. And that love, we know from Scripture, is the bond of perfectness. That's the golden chain by which God comes to us and binds us to Him and to one another as well. We consider the love of God, we understand that that love cannot be fully comprehended by us. It's so great, especially as we look to the cross of Jesus Christ. There we see that love of God for us in sending His only begotten Son to suffer and die for our sins. But that we love God means then that we love the being of God. We love the perfect virtues of God that are revealed in Holy Scripture. And as God reveals Himself in Holy Scripture, God constantly comes to us with the command, love Me, love Me, love Me. There is no moment at which we do not stand before that command of God. And God says in His commandments and in His Word, love Me only. The first commandment in that summary of the law is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. That this is the first commandment does not mean that it's the greatest commandment. It is the great commandment. All of those commandments are summarized by this. Even the second one that follows, love thy neighbor as thyself, must be seen in relationship to that first. Love God. This is how you show love to God. You love your neighbor. This is the commandment that includes all of the other commandments. And what God says in this commandment is this. In all of your life, there must be one focus. And God says that focus must be me. Love me in all of life. We are called to love God with the whole of our being. We are to love God supremely is the idea here. That means above all else, our loyalty may not be divided. Just as a wife has the calling to be loyal to her husband, and the husband has the calling to be loyal to his wife, and loyal exclusively, so also we are called, even more, to have an exclusive love for God alone. There must be no rival for the affections of our hearts. We must love God intelligently. We're called to love God with our mind, is the summary of the law, which means we love Him as those who know His excellency and His greatness, as those who know who He is, because He has revealed Himself to us, and because we grow in our knowledge of Him as we study His Word and know the doctrines of His Word. And we are called to love God zealously with soul and strength. We are to be zealous in showing our love for God by obeying His commandments. We are to be zealous in serving Him and one another in all of life. We are called to be lovers of God. What are you? What are you by nature? What are you now? Understand with that question, that is the right question. What are you? When we consider this love of God and as we stand before the law, that's the question. What are you? Are you a lover of God or are you a hater of God? This has to do with our very nature. This has to do with our standing before God Himself. What are you? Understand that we cannot simply turn on the love of God like flipping a switch. This is a matter of what you are and of what God makes you. And the law of God reveals then what you are by nature. What you are of yourself is a hater of God. You're prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. That doesn't mean it's just an inclination that sometimes you do and sometimes you don't. No, the idea there is that that's all that we are by nature. We are haters of God and thus haters of our neighbors also. We willingly choose this way of hatred. We're unable to love God. I'm prone by nature to hate. And I want nothing then of myself to do with God. The summary of God's law exposes us for what we are of ourselves. Our problem is a heart problem in relationship to Him. The only way then for us to know that is through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Understand, the law of itself does not have the power to reveal to us that we are sinners so that we know this and so that we confess this. The law in and of itself does not do that. That's the means that God uses to show us that. But what we need is the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to expose this sin to us. That's important to understand as well, because there is constantly controversy in the world about having the Ten Commandments hung in different places in the world, as if you have it hung in a courtroom or if you have it hung in the public schools, that that's going to make society better. The law in and of itself cannot do that. There is the need for the working of the Holy Spirit in those who are God's people. And so we understand that the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel. even when we have commandments setting before us, our calling as God's people, those commandments, as they come down to that basic command to love God, expose our sin, expose our need for Jesus Christ, exposes the greatness of our misery, and that our only hope is in God, our Savior. That's all the result of the Spirit's work in us through the Word. We can be thankful that God has given to us this knowledge of our misery, again, through His Word and through His law. And the result of that is humility. Notice that, first of all, in the Heidelberg Catechism, when we confess, I am prone by nature to hate God and hate my neighbor, to confess that from the heart and to know that, if that is true for you, is a confession of humility. This is a confession before the face of God of just how vile and sinful you are. It's a confession whereby you say, I recognize I'm lost. I recognize I'm miserable of myself. I recognize that I am worthy of damnation. I recognize that I'm totally corrupt and can do no good of myself. Of myself, I cannot love God. The only reason that I do love God is because God has put His love in my heart. We make this humble confession because we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in the power of His grace, uncovers and exposes the deep recesses of our darkness and sin. We may not want that, but that is exactly what we need in the preaching of the gospel. That's part of the ministry of reconciliation that must come to us from week to week. But also, we understand that this knowledge of our misery that God gives us through His law works humility in us from that which we read in Romans 3. That comes out at the end of verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The knowledge of our sin shows us that we are guilty before God, and it shows us the greatness of that guilt, that that guilt warrants God's everlasting wrath in hell. That is humbling. But also notice this especially, that every mouth may be stopped. Are our mouths stopped this morning when we face the reality of our sin? That's the exact opposite of what Adam and Eve did when God exposed their sin to them. What did Adam and Eve do? Children, do you remember what Adam and Eve did? They made excuses for their sin. Adam said, "It's the woman you gave me." And Eve said, "It's that serpent." And in the end, they were both pointing the finger at God and saying, "God, it was your fault that we fell into sin." Their mouths were not stopped. They were making excuses. Isn't that often what we do when we're caught in our sin? When children are caught in their sin, what do? Sometimes they say, "But she did it first. He did it first." They try to make excuses for their sin. Well, that's something we all do. We try to make excuses for our sin. "I wouldn't have done that if the circumstances were different," we might think. "I did it because so-and-so did that, or because this was going on in my life right now." And we make excuses for our sin. No, when we're faced with the reality of our sin, with the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do not then make excuses for our sin. Our mouths are stopped. We have nothing to say. We have no excuse to render for our sin. We're guilty. We're deserving of God's wrath and condemnation. That is humility. And to say then, "I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor," it's not an excuse. That's what I am by nature. And therefore, the child of God then, when he's faced with the reality of his sin, falls down on his face and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive my sin. Deliver me in the blood of Jesus Christ. For I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. How amazing is that work of God. And that's the point of Holy Scripture and the Heidelberg Catechism on the basis of Holy Scripture. Lead us to the cross of Jesus Christ. To lead us to the only righteousness which makes us righteous before God. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Let us give thanks to God then this morning for this unspeakable gift. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our sins and our miseries are great. We've stood before thy law and the demand of thy law to love thee and thee only. And we know that we have fallen far short. We have sinned. We have transgressed every one of thy commandments, and of ourselves there is no good thing in us. And so we ask that in the blood of Jesus Christ thou wilt deliver us from our sin. Assure us of the pardon of our many sins in his blood, because he has paid fully for them all. And humble us, Father, that we might seek our salvation, not in ourselves, but outside of ourselves, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank thee for the peace and comfort of knowing him and of knowing thee in him. Thou hear our prayer and answer it for Jesus' sake. Amen.